For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
In your providential care, that even in that period of time at the end of the 18th century, you brought about situations that allowed a renewed interest in missions to expand throughout the world. And that as fruit of that, we have seen a growth of the church in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, that people two centuries ago would have been astounded by. So in spite of the fact that missionaries have feet of clay, you have used many people as ambassadors to spread your good news, and we are grateful for that. We offer this class session to you and pray that you would guide our conversation together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's get started. Well, when we talk about revivalism in this era, historians refer to it as the transatlantic evangelical revival. Because what we are talking about is not just the Great Awakening in the American colonies. We're most familiar with that as Americans. But really, this is going to be taking place on both sides of the big pond, the Atlantic. It is going to be starting in Germany among, you can say the revival at Herrnhut in 1727 among the Moravians. It's going to be interconnected in interesting ways, these three movements. All right, so we have in 1727 the revival at Herrnhut. With 1732, they're going to become very active in the missions movement. Well, John Wesley, our friend, is going to be in contact with the Moravians and connected with their mission as well in the New World in Georgia. He is going to come back to London at Aldersgate Street at a Moravian meeting. He is going to accept Christ. 3 weeks later, he's at Herrnhut meeting personally with Sinzendorf. So we are going to have connections going on between this German Moravian movement and Britain. Okay, then we have to flash forward a couple decades. George Whitefield has started preaching in Bristol to the coal miners. A revival is breaking out among them. He comes to John Wesley, even though Whitefield is a Calvinist, Reformed theology, and Wesley does not. They are going to work very effectively together. He's going to recruit John Wesley to take over this mission among the coal miners in Bristol. Wesley is going to admit he thought that it would not be proper. He was very Church of England. It would not be proper to preach open air, but God overcame his scruples. Open-air preaching, we see him here preaching, and there was a massive revival taking place that is going to spread also to Wales. Howell Harris is going to be a big name there among the Calvinistic Methodists in Scotland. By the way, then people in the New World, folks like Jonathan Edwards, are going to hear about this. And he, in 1742, is going to preach for revival. He was concerned about the Arminian tendencies of the youth in his church. Preached five sermons on justification by faith. There was an outbreak of a revival in Northampton, Massachusetts. A couple years, he writes about it. People in Britain read it. It was published at the same time, his faithful narrative. People in Britain read it. So here we're having interconnections going on. And finally, he invites George Whitefield, the big guy involved with the evangelical revival in Britain, to come to the colonies. That's going to spur the Great Awakening in huge measure. So now we all realize that this is all interconnected. So it's one big revival. It's called the evangelical revival in Britain, the Great Awakening in the Americas. In the American colonies, and of course, the Pietist revival in Germany. That was your brief overview of this revival. That's not the main thing we're talking about today. Well, what this is going to do is going to set up a situation that is going to allow the arising of the Protestant modern mission movement. It's going to counter some of the intellectualism of religion that was taking place among the Lutheran Orthodox and actually in the new, American colonies as well. It is going to put a new emphasis on the personal experience of conversion. And it is, as I said, going to create the conditions for the modern Protestant missionary movement. Now, to be fair, it had already started by the Pietists, okay? They really got on board in a big way with the Danish Holland mission and with the Moravian missions. But there is still something unique that is going to happen when it becomes launched by the British and the Americans almost at the same time. I'm going to use Timothy George, in his Faithful Witness, The Life and Mission of William Carey, as well as in an article that he wrote in The Great Commission, a book of collected articles, which our students for the course have read. He points out several factors that were important for the rise of the Protestant mission movement. And I'm going to have them here. Oh, yes. The revival created the religious energy that was necessary, as well as a new format, the voluntary societies. We'll talk about those a bit more. So what are these factors that Timothy George, by the way, a well-respected Baptist historian, factors that he is going to say were key that arose at the time of this evangelical revival. One was the revival of prayer among churches, the concerts of prayer. I'm going to talk about each of these in more detail. This is just the slide with kind of the listing of. So we're going to talk about that. That's going to be a key element. Another key element is going to be missionary literature. That is, particularly, we're going to think of the Diary of David Brainerd. That book had incredible influence. We'll talk about that more. That's going to be a big factor. There needed to be some revision of theology with regard to missions. There were some anti-missionary, anti-evangelistic assumptions taking place that needed to be straightened out so that that went back to the time of the Reformation, by the way, and is part a large factor for why the Protestants did not earlier get involved in world missions while the Roman Catholics were hard at work doing it. And the last factor is a specific plan of action. Now, in our next class with just the students, we're going to talk in more detail about William Carey. We're going to revisit his inquiry, his manifesto for missions. But we will talk about some other plans of action briefly as well. So those are the main things we're going to focus on. And so let's get started with the prayer movement. Well, there are several people that are involved, and once again we're going to see the interconnections between Britain and the American colonies on this. These people were writing one another, they were reading each other's literature, there was a definite network connection between them. Well, there was an English nonconformist leader in Northampton, a man named Philip Doddridge, who wrote a key sermon urging for prayer for missions in 1741. This is, of course, is right at just slightly before the revival in Northampton, Massachusetts. He probably is a response to the mission work of Wesley and the Moravians. This Philip Doddridge is going to call upon Christians to gather together four times to pray for missions, for a downpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the conversion of many. So that's going to be 1741. Well, 1743, Jonathan Edwards is going to write a tract called Some Thoughts on the Present Revival. It's not going to be as famous as his Faithful Narrative, which tells the story of the revival in Northampton. But he is in this tract, which was probably read, it was almost certainly read by some key people in England and in Scotland, is going to call for prayer for continuation of the revival. Here's a quote from it. I have often thought it would be very desirable and very likely to be followed with a great blessing for an agreement of all God's people in America to keep a day of fasting and prayer to address the Fathers of Mercy, the Father of Mercies, with prayers and supplication and earnest cries that he would continue and carry on this work of revival, and that he would bow the heavens and come down and erect his glorious kingdom through the earth. This is going to be connected as well with his post-millennial theology. So this is 1743, a couple years later. Almost certainly a group of Scottish evangelicals knew about this. They also knew about Philip Doddridge's sermon. And they are going to put out a proposal in 1744 for prayer concerts. They're going to be the first ones that are going to use this term. They are going to propose that Christians gather together locally on Saturday evenings, Sunday mornings, and the first Tuesday of every quarter to pray that God would pour out his Spirit upon all nations. And it was an initially envisioned as a two-year project. Anyway, Jonathan Edwards heard about this, of course, and he is in his... at around the time when this 2 years is running out for this prayer movement in Scotland, is going to write his Humble Attempt. That's the short title, A Humble Attempt to Promote an Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People Through the World, an Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth, pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the End Times. So you get the whole plot, the whole story. It is going to have a lot about connected with eschatology. In it, as you can see from his title, he's going to be calling for prayer for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. He is going to want Christians to join together in these concerts of prayer. So basically, he is supporting the Scottish plan. He's encouraging people on both sides of the Atlantic to get involved in this. He's and by putting his name, which was well known at that time, behind it, actually the Scottish prayer concerts are going to be renewed for another 7 years, partly as a result of Jonathan Edwards becoming involved. As I said, it is connected with his post-millennial convictions that believed that God was, that they were right now living in the end times, the latter days. He felt that the recent awakenings in Germany, in New England, England, Wales, Scotland, were all signs that that they were in the last days and that things would progressively get better. A post-millennial view has the view that there will not be a cataclysmic event, but there will be a gradual bettering of which would be the kingdom of God. And so this is connected with that very clearly in this written work. He is not going to mention missions particularly. The language he's going to use is conversion of the nations. Yes, you can understand that as missions. But the term missions, the concept of sending missionaries, is less there. It's more that praying that God would pour out his Spirit, and less practically as to how we're going to get the job done. So in that sense, it was not specifically about missions, but our Pierce Beaver is going to say that this a humble attempt, it became on both sides of the Atlantic the most potent means of missionary education and support. John Foster is going to say that it contributed to changes in the Anglo-American church that led to the modern missionary movement. So it was extremely significant in the way that basically this prayer movement for God to do a great work is going to be lead to people to start thinking, well, what can we do about this? And in a big way. So this is a very key link between the revivals. You see this? This is initially starting as prayer to have the revival in the new world continue, and yet it's going to be linked basically to the awakening of the missionary movement. In Roy's Theology of Missions, he's going to say, without any doubt, the British missionary awakening owes a great deal to the stimuli given by this great Reformed theologian, meaning Jonathan Edwards. And another quote from De Young, the circumstances in Edwards' life cooperated to forge a coalition of millennial thought and missionary enterprise that was a major force in the origin of the modern missionary movements of the 1790s. So very key, very important, okay? And we'll have time afterward to talk about this. So that's the number one, the prayer movement. Well, I said the second thing was literature that is going to be very important. We already talked yesterday how those missionary news bulletins that the Hall of Pietists put out as the first missionary magazine was very influential in awakening interest in missions. But one book that was extremely influential is Jonathan Edwards' Life and Diary of David Brainerd. Who's read this? Okay. Now, some of it might seem a little bit morbid, might not be exactly our taste of how things are today, but he was certainly influential in his time. Well, David Brainerd was converted in connection with revival. He is going to be appointed by the commissioners of the Scottish Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge in 1742. To minister to the native peoples in the middle colonies, New York, Delaware, New Jersey. Well, he is going to experience an awakening among them. He is, in only a few years, is going to see roughly 100 converts, which was quite good. He was engaged to Jerusha Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' daughter. Died in Jonathan Edwards' home. He had consumption, basically tuberculosis. And before he died, Brainerd gave Jonathan Edwards the permission to publish an edited version of his diary and to write his life. So, Jonathan Edwards' chief motive for doing this was not to make a missionary biography. That really wasn't his motive. Okay, his motive was clearly, you know, he wrote about religious affections. He wanted to give a real-life example of religious affections in the flesh. And he's going to use Brainerd as an example of true piety, what it looks like, of a saintly figure who basically sacrificed his life for Christ. And so that was really his motivation. This was, you can read all the scholars about it, this was his main motivation for it. But what it's going to become is something actually which he hadn't necessarily anticipated. It is going to be an extremely influential missionary biography. George Marsden, who wrote the big biography on Edwards, is going to say it was one of the most influential missionary accounts of all times. It appealed to missionary idealism, This figure, you know, sick much of the time, who is yet doesn't give up and, you know, continues on to reach the Native American population. It's going to be highly influential on key missionaries. People like William Carey could quote whole passages by heart from this book. It was something he read frequently. It's going to inspire Henry Martin, who died young as a missionary in India and in Persia. And so Dr. Doug Sweeney, in his New England Theology, is going to point out that a numberless multitude undertook to follow him, David Brainerd, into Protestant missionaries, honoring him as the patron saint of the gospel cause. So, yeah, might not have been Jonathan Edwards' original intention here, but it really is going to become very, very influential. Okay, that's the second piece, and we will have time for questions afterward. Well, we come to a third piece that that it was very, very important. There are several aspects of theology that had to get realigned to promote missions. One of them is the whole issue of whether or not the Great Commission still applies to us today. Many people, maybe some of you have heard it, either in this course or elsewhere, that the general belief at the time of the Protestant Reformation is that the Great Commission was restricted to the apostles. And so, basically, we're off the hook. It doesn't relate to us at all. It was given to the apostles. They have fulfilled it. Luther would admit there needs to be some more, you should share your faith with your neighbor and so forth. But obviously, this approach is going to be detrimental to the whole cause of world missions. We're so used in our evangelical churches to not even realize that some people could possibly not have thought that the Great Commission applies to them. But this was a huge barrier, besides other things, but I would say the theological barrier at the time of the Protestant Reformation, by really all of the reformers, is going to be something that has to be re-brought into alignment, I think we would say, with the way the scripture intended it to be. But, you know, I'm showing my prejudice, obviously, there. So that is one huge issue. We're going to talk about that in the class in more connection, because William Carey and is going to specifically address this issue. So in just the class, we are going to talk more about that. That's going to be one issue. The other issue that I'm not going to talk as much about but was referred to yesterday is this whole eschatological view that the Gentiles are only going to be converted after the Jews come full, you know, they're going to use passages in Revelation, you know, that only after the Jews have been converted will the Gentiles come in. And obviously that is demotivating for missions as well. So these kind of things, which general evangelicals today don't even think about, or were big, commonly held beliefs in this time. And these beliefs had to be realigned. So those are two that, the one we talked about yesterday already, with regard to the John Cotton and Sinzendorf and others. The other we will talk, with connection to William Carey. So the one we're going to focus on here is the so-called modern question. It was modern in the 1730s, not so modern now, but it was modern at one time, in which, let me just give a little background to this. William Carey is going to be a particular Baptist. Anyone know why they're called particular?
We believe in particular redemption.
Yes. They believed in limited atonement, okay? We know our 5 points of Calvinism and so forth. The general Baptist believed in general atonement, that it wasn't limited to the atonement. Christ did not die only for the elect, but that he died for the whole world. And so that is going to be a difference going on. The general Baptist in England were progressively becoming more rationalistic. Many of them are going to go into the ranks of Unitarianism. Unitarianism believes there's one God, no Trinity. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not God. Okay, so this is obviously liberal, heretical type in terms of Christianity views. All right, this might be the background as to why these particular Baptists are going to become what we would probably today call hyper-Calvinist. They're going to overreact, go way beyond Calvin. I mean, this is not Calvin, okay, just to get that out there. Are going to go probably as a reaction so extremely in this direction. So this modern question is going to arise among the group where William Carey is growing up, or in his faith at least growing up, among the particular Baptists in Northamptonshire, England. And this is basically when we, the famous statement of John Ryland Sr. to Carey when he is promoting wanting to go to mission, into missions, you know, the famous line, "Sit down, young man. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." That's the background to that kind of statement. In other words, that, we'll unpack this a bit more. Okay, so this modern question is going to be a big deal among the particular Baptist churches where William Carey is a member. Big name connected with him was this man here on the slide, Joseph Hussey. He is already in 1707, so very early in the 18th century, going to publish a book entitled God's Operations of Grace, But No Offers of Grace. Okay, he was an English congregational minister, and basically what he is going to claim is that it is wrong to offer what he calls promiscuous offers of salvation. In other words, that's the words he used, promiscuous. In other words, you're giving it to any old buddy. You're calling any old buddy to come to Christ. Those are promiscuous offers. And those he rejected as wrong because anyone who claimed to believe in God's election and yet offered Christ to all was only a half-hearted Calvinist. Basically, he was an Arminian. If you offered, called people to accept Christ. Okay? And so I have a couple quotes from that book, God's Offers, Operations of Grace with No Offers of Grace. In other words, you cannot present Christ for salvation to other people, is what he's saying. I think I'll have to read it so it goes on the recording. A solution of the grand question, how must we preach the gospel if we do not offer the gospel? Or how must we preach Christ to sinners if we do not offer Christ to sinners? The one general solution to the question is this. We must preach the doctrine of salvation to all sinners in general within the hearing. And we must preach salvation included in the doctrine, which is the gift of God, to the elect alone. Ministers are to offer salvation, but not to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all sinners that come within the sound of it. And I think I got a bit more. Yes. Offers of Christ to unregenerate sinners are suited to creature cooperation and creature concurrence, which is rank Arminianism. They tend to mold up the preacher's counsel, exhortations, and persuasions into a concause. In other words, working with God, as Arminians call it, with the Spirit of God. So, did you get what he's saying there? He's basically saying you can, on this page up here. Basically, you can sort of preach around the doctrine of salvation, but you can't call people to repentance because you don't know who the elect is. By the way, John Calvin says, because you don't know who the elect is, you preach Christ to all, okay? And you allow God if, you know, they won't accept Christ unless they're one of the elect. So this is not what Calvin said, but they have taken some of the logical consequences farther down the road and felt that you could not, that it was wrong to call people to repentance because you do not know who is one of the elect. Well, there's going to be a guy who even goes farther than this. He's even go farther than this. A man named Matthias Maurice, another English congregational minister. He's going to write a that the offers of salvation are equal to Arminianism. So Matthias Maurice, he is going to, in a pamphlet that he published in 1737, called A Modern Question Modestly Answered, he is going to even take it a step farther and is going to say that God's sovereignty is such that even an unconverted sinner cannot respond, that it's fully the work of God. So he, in terms of free will, he's really pushing it so very, very strongly in terms of God's sovereignty. And so, in other words, not only can unconverted sinners not respond, it is not the duty of sinners to believe in Jesus Christ, because they are not able to. So that's even taking it, with this whole discussion about this modern question, this is even taking it farther. It's not just a case of wrong to have promiscuous, I love that word, we'd never use it today, but promiscuous offers of salvation. But he is even saying that God's sovereignty is so much that you can't even, you don't even have a duty as a sinner to believe in Christ because God only can do it. So, that is kind of the background of what is going on, in a number of circles. It's obviously not as extreme in the New World as it is over in this group over there. So it's not as extreme, but even people like Jonathan Edwards is going to know about this debate and is going to become involved in it. Actually, he's going to be one who is going to help resolve this issue of divine sovereignty and human free will in his 1754 Inquiry into the Freedom of the Will. So he was concerned to promote what he called consistent Calvinism and to basically preserve strong statements of divine sovereignty, but at the same time to justify directly addressing the human will to repent. Okay, so he wants to be able to preserve evangelism, bluntly stated, and at the same time, preserve a very strong statement of divine sovereignty. And so the way he's going to do this is with his solution is going to be making a distinction between natural ability and moral inability. Now, Alan Gelzo, who wrote like an interpretation of Jonathan Edwards' works, Jonathan Edwards' writings, text, context, interpretation, he is going to say that the ingenious formula he developed in Freedom of the Will for reconciling human willing and divine predestination through the famous dichotomy of human natural, ingenious formula. I'm sorry, because this is not a full sentence, I realize. All right, let me re-say it. It was a ingenious formula for reconciling human willing and divine predestination through the famous dichotomy of human natural ability and moral inability. By the way, for John, just so you know, for Jonathan Edwards doing this, he's of course going to be charged with being a rank Arminian. Now, we find that slightly amusing because we would certainly not view Jonathan Edwards as an Arminian. But by moving it all away from this, there's going to be certain circles that are going to view him as a rank Arminian for allowing any aspect of the human free will. So how does he unpack this? He is going to talk about the moral inability. In other words, it is impossible because of your perverted human will, your total depravity, which he upholds entirely, to respond to truly sanctified motives without divine initiative. So this is going to preserve salvation as truly a work of God's sovereignty. Okay, so in other words, he's going to keep that very clearly. But he's going to say that there is natural human ability, that all humans possess the natural ability, because they have arms, legs, brain, and reason, to do things in response to motives which God controls. And because they have natural ability, that means they are rendered accountable for what they do. And this is going to justify calls to repentance because it makes the person accountable for whether he responds or not. So this is actually more like the Calvinism we're used to today, okay? But Calvinism is not completely monolithic. In other words, not all Calvinism at all periods of the time are exactly the same. Okay? And neo-Calvinism today is not exactly the same as other forms of Calvinism in the past. So this is going to preserve that. Jonathan Edwards, from his experience of the revivals, is going to want to say, he's going to want to get away from the Puritan scheme of conversion and say, if I can respond to Christ today without going through this long, typically Puritan cycle of conversion. If Christ moves me, I can repent today. He is going to preach immediate repentance, something most of us also believe in. But was not typical. And by the way, he suffered because his father didn't really take his conversion as really a true conversion because it didn't fit the scheme that it was supposed to fit, the Puritan scheme of conversion. He suffered because of that. And so, you know, and also on account of the revival, he's going to want to preserve or get it out there that you can repent today if you hear the voice of God. So that's going to be a key thing. Now, just about this, there are going to be, for instance, there is going to be a critique here. Some, because actually, Jonathan Edwards is going to say that the human will, with regard to any divine things, never actually makes use of its natural ability. So he's going to cut the teeth of the natural ability. In fact, Charles Finney, one of his big critiques, he's going to say, natural ability is a metaphysical, theological fiction, because it's really not an ability at all if you're unable to actually will something or do something. So, I mean, that's going to be Charles Finney. He's going to say, well, philosophically, it gives you a little wiggle room. But anyway, that is kind of the way he's going. All right, so Jonathan Edwards, respected theologian in his life at this time, is going to be read in Britain. Okay, yes, I added that on, that he was accused of Arminianism for these views. There was a man also Andrew Fuller, grew up in one of these churches that follow the don't invite people to accept Christ, don't apply the gospel directly to others. And he is going to start questioning this. There's going to be a couple things that are going to be key. Number one, he is going to read in the Bible verses that seem to clearly call sinners to repent and be converted. So he's going to see it in the Bible. He is going to, was well aware of the lives of John Eliot and David Brainerd and saw that they had so-called promiscuous offers of salvation. Okay? So here were people, also Calvinistic in their understandings, who actually were offering salvation to others. And then, of course, the one that really intellectually is going to give him the ammunition to really deal with this issue is going to be when he sees Edward's freedom of the will. That would allow a belief in divine sovereignty of God to choose whom he will, and yet an universal obligation to preach Christ and to call for repentance. And so that was one issue. Well, so he is going to write a pamphlet called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, which is going to challenge the anti-missionary, the anti-evangelistic assumptions of hyper-Calvinism. And I'm calling that hyper-Calvinism because it is not, the middle-of-the-road normal Calvinism. And so he is going to, I'm going to have six of his points. This is taken from your textbook, The Great Commission, that are in abbreviated form, but they were conveniently abbreviated so that you could use them easily. They really only make sense. You could read this list through and say, well, this is obvious. You only make sense when you realize this modern question going on in the background and what these propositions are going against. Then it suddenly makes sense. For instance, the first one, that unconverted sinners are commanded, exhorted, and invited to believe in Christ for salvation. If you didn't know this background, you'd say, well, of course they are, But this background is saying to invite people for salvation. Joseph Hussey says you cannot invite people for salvation. To be commanded, Matthias Maurice is going to say you can't do that. And, and so some of these things are going specifically against that. That everyone is bound to receive what God reveals. The gospel, though a message of pure grace, requires the obedient response of faith. So in other words, against Maurice, you need to respond in faith. It's not a thing where you just sit back and God either does it or he doesn't. That the lack of faith is a heinous sin which is ascribed in the scriptures to human depravity. That God has threatened the most awful punishments on sinners for their not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're held accountable if you don't respond. The Bible requires of all persons certain spiritual exercises which are represented as their duty. These include repentance and faith, no less than the requirement to love God, fear God, and glorify God. That no one can accomplish these apart from the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, the obligation remains. In this sense, man's duty and God's gift are the same thing seen from different perspectives. I think we'll still save the questions related to this for the end. I'm sure there's going to be some, this is always brings up a little discussion. I think I'll still go on to what I have, and we'll have plenty of time for questions at the end. Let me just kind of re-talk about. We're talking about how this period of the revival is going to clear up some issues, set some structures in place for the awakening of the Protestant modern mission movement. So there's just a couple other factors. Some of this is on this slide is going to repeat what we have. Number one is that one huge factor, and I put it number one on purpose, because really these theological objections needed to be addressed and dealt with. And honestly, through Andrew Fuller and Jonathan Edwards and Andrew Fuller, basically it did get addressed. And so that is going to be, yes, we're talking about the three things, the Great Commission issue, hyper-Calvinism issue, and eschatological issue as to whether or not the Gentiles can even be expected to respond. Revivalism, as we said, is going to have the energy, this bring out the spiritual fervor. By the way, most new converts are very excited to share their faith with people that they know. I mean, that's pretty. What is going to happen? We're having this transatlantic revival, both the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, and in the American colonies, well, the Second Great Awakening is already the United States. There is a great concern for the spiritual fate of the lost is going to be there. So that's going to be one big factor. It's not only creating the spiritual fervor and energy to do something, it is also going to be bring out this very strong concern for those who are not yet saved. Millennialism. At this period of time, most people are post-millennial. Premillennialism is going to come in bigger in around the 1850s and 1860s and so forth. A majority of American evangelicals are post-millennial. But there is one thing connected with post-millennialism. It is filled with great optimism. They are, this, by the way, Enlightenment theology is also wildly optimistic about what human nature can do. And frankly, post-millennialism is also, does not have this negative cataclysmic view. It's very optimistic that God is working and it will get better. And, you know, you can see some of the statements. We'll talk about one in just a minute from Samuel Mills, who says, what was his statement there? We can do this if we will. You know, this is kind of one of these optimistic, you know, reaching the world for Christ in our generation. You know, it's generates energy. It meant that the achievement of the missionary goal seemed doable. And another thing is, I just very briefly mentioned, but the journals of Captain James Cook, his journeys on the HMS Endeavour to the South Pole, to the Pacific world. These were totally fascinating for people. They were read so much by many people. And what it's going to do, it's going to bring the world of the so-called heathen right into their household and give people a worldwide view, which prior to this time, most people had a very provincial, just their small environs. So that's going to be huge. We already saw that missionary biographies, such as the life of David Brainerd, actually, as the mission movement kicks off, Anne Judson, the wife of Adoniram Judson, one of the first two American missionaries, foreign missionaries, is going to write some that are going to be wildly popular, and they are going to do much for the cause of Christ. I remember, when I was a university student, I was actually studying in Edinburgh, Scotland at the time, but was in a missions prayer group, and this is really going to age me, but that's okay. That was in the communist country thing. I was in a communist lands prayer group, and in connection with InterVarsity in Britain, and went to hear Brother Andrew. Anyone remember him? Open Doors guy. Speak in Glasgow, and they basically had an altar call that if you were interested in mission, you came forward. So this is kind of this volunteer concept that is going to be very much so. Well, I really did feel the Lord tugging me. I never personally thought about it, even though I was in a missions prayer group. Basically, what did they say to do? read missionary biographies. That's what they told you back in those days. And so I did that. And actually, they were very motivating. I remember reading about Lottie Moon and all these various people. And were very motivating in the fact that I ended up serving as a missionary for 21 years. So, you know, anyway. So they were very influential in their day as well. I wanted to end with a great story. It's not a story, it's true, but a great story that kind of ties together revivalism, prayer, doing something for God, some of those various elements that we talked that came about at the time of the Great Awakening, the Transatlantic Evangelical Revival. And this is of the so-called Haystack Prayer Meeting. Anybody heard of it? Okay, we got some people know about it. Okay, it's a great story if you haven't. And for anybody who's involved in student ministry, it ought to be very encouraging to you. Well, anyway, there was this man named Samuel J. Mills. He was the son of a congregational minister, and he is going to be converted in kind of a forerunner of the Second Great Awakening in 1798 in his congregational church, in his dad's church. Immediately after his conversion, he is going to tell his father that he could think of no other course in life that would be more fulfilling to him than to, quote, communicate the gospel of salvation to the poor heathen. Okay, they did use that kind of language. So he is going to, in 1806, enroll in Williams College in Massachusetts. This campus is going to be going through a religious revival at that time. And so there's going to be, you know, a lot of people concerned about the salvation of others that they know. Mills is going to start a prayer group that spent Wednesday and Saturday afternoons in prayer for other students and for the interest of the world. Well, in August of 1806, Mills and four other of this his fellow students were caught in a thunderstorm. And so they went and hid under a haystack and continued their time of prayer. Now, they actually were greatly influenced, read parts of William Carey's Enquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Convert the Heathen. And basically, while under this haystack, they are going to pray for a awakening of foreign missionary interest among the students, okay? And actually, they developed this motto that we can do this if we will. They committed among themselves that they would commit their lives to foreign missions and put things in place for that. Now, they are going to move on beyond that. Okay, so I have to go a little farther forward. Samuel Mills is, well, let me just say something. This Haystack Prayer Meeting, Kenneth Scott Lott Tourette, the famous missions historian from a few decades ago, said it was from this Haystack Meeting that the foreign missionary movement in the churches of the United States had an initial main impulse. So really, it is going to carry on. Well, anyway, Mills is going to go on to study theology at Andover Theological Seminary. And while he's there, he's going to form another group to pray for missions, extending the gospel around the world. They're going to call themselves the Society of the Brethren. And he and a few of his fellow, three of his fellow students, including Adoniram Judson, one of the first two, they went the same day, so they, same ship, first two American missionaries, met in, so this is all going boom, boom, boom. In 1810, they are going to put a proposal to the Congregational Church that they found a foreign missionary society. And actually, this was in June 1810, really, within a few days, the Association of the Congregational Church recommended it. It said, quote, that there be instituted by this General Association a board of commissioners for foreign missions for the purpose of devising ways and means and adopting and prosecuting measures for the promoting the spread of the gospel to heathen lands. And the American board was basically formed. It took about 2 years for it to have legal status and so forth. It was connected with the Congregational Church, but actually it was an interdenominational society. They had largely Congregationalist and Christian church involved, but others as well. By 1812, early February 1812, Adoniram Judson and Ann Judson, as well as Samuel Newell, are on their way as the first missionaries. And this is a clear outgrowth of this Haystack prayer meeting, where young students, you know, 20-year-olds, are going to be praying for missions. They're going to bring their petition to their denomination, have a mission board founded, and the first ones are on their way within a very short period of time. It's really is a neat story of people of the intersection of revival fervor, of prayer, of putting things into place. Even reading Carey and all these kind of things is kind of an interesting putting together, and led to the beginning of the modern mission movement in the United States. All right, we have we got 15, 20 minutes that we can take for questions. Yes?
Is there any record of the extent of participation in these prayer concerts? How many churches, how often are they actually participating?
You know, I wouldn't be surprised if there are. If you were to, you know, there might be church rolls or so forth in England. In the literature that I've read, I've never seen any facts and figures, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised that that could be something that someone has... that you could figure it out from sources probably exist for that today. Yes?
A follow-up question. Is that interdenominational, or was it primarily certain denominational Scottish prayer concerts?
I don't know. I don't really know for sure. It probably was mainly, but the fact that, you know, they have connections with other evangelicals across the Atlantic, I really don't know for a fact, but I wouldn't be surprised if more than one, and other historians have said that this was such an impulse, these concerts of prayer, so I'm sure it was affecting other denominations as well, even if in that area, Scotland, most of them would probably be Presbyterian, you know, and or Congregationalist. Yes? Oh, yeah, they're kind of neat. This is actually, they're quite historical. This is on the top. You can't read it maybe very well, but this was when someone gave a pledge. It was, says they're 75 cents, or is it only 70 cents? He gave 70 cents for missions. He got one of these little pieces of paper that he gave to the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And then this is, you can see right here where it says, the missions of the Congregational and Christian Church, it's basically in connection with the, if you read it right above the box, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. Those were the two biggest denominations that worked together. And what they had is, this is a very historical little box where you'd have it at home and you'd put a cent per meal for to make a Christian world. So you you know, you would save your money a penny at a time and give it to missions. So yeah, those are historic type archival documents, or not documents, but well, one's a document, the other's a artifact. Yes.
I was going to say the other theological doctrine or something that seems to come up again and again is the value of a human soul. It's almost a biblical anthropology. You see that in Carey and other places, is that once people get convicted about the work of every human being is for admissions.
Mm-hmm. And social and social concern too.
Yeah.
Doing other things as well. And it is very, very true that not all other religions have the same high value in human life that Christianity does. Any? Yes?
Yeah, I just wondered, now there was that missions conference in Mount Hermon, Massachusetts, that when Moody came, it wasn't a missions conference, it was just a conference, but then there was a spark in there.
The student volunteer movement, good. Yeah.
What is there a relational connection, a relationship connection from these guys to the student volunteer?
Oh yeah, the student volunteer movement happened, or was launched at one of the Mount Hermon.
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah.
But between Mills back here, all the way up to, I know there's a guy named Wilder, I think in there too. That rings a bell.
I don't know for sure if there's, people would have known about, by the way, in terms of voluntary societies, they were really an outgrowth of both in Britain, many after the evangelical revival, and particularly in America. We had our revolution, you know, in the 1770s, and so there was almost 15, 20 years where the church is kind of actually at a low state. So the Great Awakening sort of lasts about 1770, and then really religious fervor repicks up in the 1790s around in. And that's really when the Second Great Awakening takes off, and at the time of that time is when voluntary societies, we're talking about all kinds, we're talking about the temperance movement, the Sunday School Union, we're talking about the American Bible Society, we're talking about, mission societies. But you're going to have a lot of this energy, a lot of this optimism, okay, a lot of this activism being funneled into a whole slew of voluntary societies. So it had become, in one sense, yes, this is going to, there's going to be multiple sources. I would doubt if it's one linear source for the student volunteer movement, because there was all sorts of ones prior to that. The student volunteer movement was specifically reaching out to university-trained people to try to get them, okay? Because in the earlier times of missions, in the earlier volunteers, many of the missions are going to be accepting, uneducated. In other words, not theologically trained or basically uneducated people. And so what this is good, really the student volunteer movement is trying to reach out for them. And of course, from Moody's, he preached in revivals also in England. The Cambridge Seven, the so-called Cambridge Seven, Charles Studd and others, were, kind of always looked up to, because here you were having really the cream of the crop. Not only actually, they were from the elite in terms of wealthy families and all that, giving up to go and serve with the China Inland Mission. And I would see a number. The founding of the American Board, if you look in the 18-teens and in the 1820s, there are, and 30s, there are so many voluntary societies being founded in the United States. But it's happening in Britain too. We just happen to, in terms of that. Yes? George didn't. He spends a lot of time talking about it.
And it was one of them focused a lot on the eschatology. And I don't know what you're presenting here.
Yeah.
Just kind of saying that it was all working together.
It was one of a couple issues that needed to be rebrought into alignment. Yes.
On the eschatological question, how did they not include themselves in the Gentiles? Did they were not Jews themselves in the idea they were considering themselves believers?
Oh yeah, they would view the but not the question was not allowed, but the question was is they didn't expect an ingathering, any large ingathering among the Gentiles until the influx, you know, the defeat of the Antichrist at Armageddon, you know, Roman Catholicism, and then the conversion of the Jews. So many people had that view. But basically what it's going to do is, you know, they would not deny that some people, but it was obviously demotivating because you didn't expect any wide-scale conversion at all. Well, yeah, they would obviously, yeah, I know what you're saying. You're basically saying that seems inconsistent because they're Gentiles as well. Yeah, you're right. There is some inconsistency there. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's very possible they never even viewed it as we view it from our hindsight as being inconsistent. It could be that they don't even, I've never read anybody talking about that. You know, Carey did talk about, you know, he did answer, it's a little too late because we already know that many heathen have, you know, to say that we shouldn't preach or reach out to them is a little too late. Because many of them have already responded to the gospel. So some people might have, but I just have a feeling, you know, we are used to thinking differently. This is where our own background, and I could very well imagine that, you know, Carey is, you know, going on uncharted ground in many ways, and I wouldn't be surprised if many people just accepted this as the way it is. Just like we assume that the Great Commission applies to them, they all assumed it didn't. Yes.
So why do we not see missionaries going like to Jewish people then? Because if the Jews have to be saved first.
They did have a lot of missions to the Jewish people. Oh, yes. There were quite a number for that very reason. And actually, even Martin Luther was concerned, in spite of all his anti-Semitism stuff that came out later, or anti-Judaism is what I want to say, not Semitism, because that implies racism that probably was not there. But he also was concerned that the Jews come to Christ. Yes.
I was just going to say, thinking about your question before that, just considering most of the stuff we've read about how theologically they believe the Great Commission only applied to the apostles,
mm-hmm.
they probably viewed themselves as the fruit of the original apostles going out and reaching, you know, their personal will for Christ. So I imagine that theologically maybe that would be like, okay, now that's over. The apostles are gone. Like, we were part of that.
Yeah.
And now,
or descendants of, yeah. Yeah, basically, all Europeans, in a sense, the original apostles, they would say, yeah, I'm sure that's a good addition to that. Yes?
Were they aware of the reality of some of the missions? Did that affect their theology as they saw that people had gone and people were converted? And if like, the historical, or I don't know how much they were able to be aware of that, but the fact that people had gone in history and had converted people changed their theology?
Well, I don't know about if we can make generalizations about everyone, but I do know that that was an issue for that Carey is going to point to. That people truly did respond. And actually, if you recall yesterday, even Sinzendorf, he had this restrictive view of how many people we're supposed to, you know, be saved. And he said, I asked the Lord for first fruits and he gave me thousands. And so they got rid of it. They thought, well, this must be wrong. So they just threw it out, you know, and decided, well, that must not be right. God obviously is saving the saving the Gentiles now. And so this would be a period of readjustment, that it all happened immediately one way, you know, but it's a period of readjustment, and one big piece is the theology. That needed to, because what you believe affects very sincerely what you do. And so if you don't believe that, you know, you're called to it, then anyone else. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, it sounds like we're done a bit early, so I guess we can call it a day. Thank you for coming.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.